Morning, everyone. Excellent to be back here and preaching this morning. In your bulletins, if you were reading your bulletins, you might have noticed that this sermon is entitled The Gospel 201. You can ignore that. That's what happens when the boss asks you in mid-December to decide on what you're preaching on in mid-January. So just ignore that. I changed my mind. Although, be assured that next week is as advertised. We'll be looking at reasons we read the Bible, why we read the Bible. But before we get into God's Word and look at that story that was just read to us before, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the example of Jesus, for what he has done for us, and for who he is that we can follow his example. And we pray that you would bring that home to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last month, if you can remember back that far to Christmas, you might have remembered us spending a lot of time looking at the stories of Jesus' birth in the Gospels. That's what Christmas is all about, right? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the next bit. The story of the first thing that the adult Jesus did in the Gospels, unless you count being baptized, which is kind of something that was happened to him. We're looking at Matthew chapter 4 that was just read to us, the story of Jesus being tempted. We're just after his baptism, the devil leads him out into the wilderness and then tempts him three times. And each time Jesus resists the temptation that's set before him. He refuses to break his time of fasting and turn stones into bread. He then refuses to jump from the top of the temple to test whether God is going to protect him. And then thirdly, he refuses to bow down to the devil in exchange for the world and all its glory. Great example for us when we're tempted, isn't it? A great encouragement. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Fair enough, makes sense, doesn't it? But is that what Matthew's story in chapter 4 is primarily doing? Giving us an example of how to resist sin? Of showing that Jesus was tempted in the same ways that we are? I don't know about you, but I can't count how many times I've been out in the desert, starving, hungry, knowing full well I can turn stones into bread, and found it hard to resist. But you know, Jesus' example gives me the strength to overcome it. Or the countless times I used to climb up onto the roof here and, you know, just stare down, wanting to jump, just to see if angels would catch me. Or Ange. only for him to have to talk me down with a loud hailer, begging me not to, because he didn't want to have to put together another pastoral search committee. Let's not talk about the number of times Satan has offered me world dominion. I mean, is this really what this story is about? An encouragement that Jesus has been tempted the same way we are. Well, let's face it, the closest I've ever come to any of these is when I've come home from work, starving, hungry, and wanted to turn a frozen lasagna into a cooked one without waiting 50 minutes for it to cook in the oven. I mean, if I were trying to come up with a series of temptations that showed that Jesus goes through what we go through, I don't think these three ones would be at the top of my list. Now, if I'd written Matthew chapter 4 to try to be relevant to the kinds of temptations that we experience today, if I'd written Matthew 4, I think it would have sounded a little bit like this. "And behold, the devil didst take him to the wilderness and offered him cash in hand to avoid paying GST, if only he might falsify the invoice." I don't know why I'd write it in King James English, but just go with me. "Then the devil didst offer him a sense of feeling important and connected, if only he might pass on a juicy morsel of gossip. And then the devil did take him unto the church foyer, and drew unto him an annoying person, who verily didst not know when to shut up, but would talk unto the age. And the devil said, I shall give thee decent coffee, not that international roast stuff they serve in the hall, if thou wouldst only pretend to be busy and duckest into thine office." But maybe we're getting a bit autobiographical on that one, so we might move on. But while not denying the fact that Jesus' temptations can be encouraging for us, maybe, just maybe, this story is first and foremost about something else. Particularly when you look where it's placed. You see, at the start of Jesus' ministry, it's right there immediately after his baptism. Why does it happen right after his baptism? I mean, this has kind of led to a Baptist truism that's often been passed on to young people who've just been baptized. Kind of a warning that you might expect spiritual opposition in the week that follows your baptism. Just like it happened to Jesus. But is that really what's going on here? Let's take a look at the plot in Matthew's Gospel so far. Firstly, you might remember, that Jesus, God's son, gets born. That's what we celebrated last month. And then pretty soon he finds himself in danger from King Herod. And so God brings his son out of Egypt, as it were, by hiding him in Egypt. Next thing you know, he's in the middle of a river getting baptized. He then spends 40 days in the wilderness. Then the next chapter, Matthew 5, he goes up a mountain to give a new word from God about how to live, the Sermon on the Mount. Have a look at that for a second. Have you seen that plot line somewhere before? God forms the fledgling nation of Israel, whom he calls his son. Israel then finds themselves in danger, and so God leads them out of Egypt to a place of safety. As it says in Hosea 11, out of Egypt I've called my son. God then brings his people across the Red Sea, which the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 refers to as a kind of a metaphorical baptism. They then spend 40 years in the wilderness being tested and putting God to the test. And during that time, Moses goes up to a mountain and brings down some words from God about how to live. You might know them as the Ten Commandments. See the connection here? It's almost like Jesus is reenacting Israel's history. In this story, he's spending 40 days in the wilderness, symbolizing the 40 years that Israel spent there. But just in case you think it's a coincidence, did you notice in the Bible reading how each time Jesus is tempted, what does he do? Quote scripture, right? But not just any scripture. Each time he does it, he quotes something from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And each time, in the context of Deuteronomy, it's about Israel's disobedience in the wilderness as they were preparing to enter the promised land. Let's have a read of some of those verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God has led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Which is the first bit that Jesus quotes in response to the first temptation about turning stones into bread while he's in the desert. Deuteronomy 6, do not put the Lord God to the test as you did at Massah. Massah is where Israel tested God by complaining about a lack of water. And that's the bit that Jesus quotes in response to the second temptation. Elsewhere in that chapter, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, fear the Lord and serve him only. Which is what Jesus quotes when the devil offers him the whole world in exchange for the worship of idols, for idolatrous worship. So what we have here in Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus reenacting the history of Israel wandering in the wilderness. A bit like all those Gallipoli reenactments we're going to be seeing this year. Remember, it's 100 years from 1915. They already started last year, in fact. There was one where they reenacted the first fleet of soldiers leaving Albany, Western Australia, 100 years ago to the day. And this year there's going to be plenty of others as Anzac Day draws closer, along with the inevitable mini-series and things like that. You see, Jesus' historical reenactment is significantly different. With Gallipoli, when we reenact this, we're going to be reenacting it in order to remember history. But in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is reenacting it not to remember history. He's reenacting it in order to change history. He's doing Israel's wilderness wandering all over again. But this time, God's son is going to get it right. In the first temptation, he trusts God to provide for him. Unlike Israel in the wilderness, who grumbled and turned against God until he sent them manna. He refuses to turn stones into bread and so provide for himself, when this time of fasting was supposed to be all about relying on God the Father to provide his needs. And then in the second temptation, he refused to put God to the test, unlike Israel, who are constantly testing God, it's described in Deuteronomy, testing God's patience with their constant grumbling. And then in the final temptation, Jesus is kind of cast in the role of Moses, being taken up to a high mountain, just like Moses was. And there, you might remember, Moses was able to see not just the promised land before him, but to look around in every direction, to see the whole world, as it were. And he got to see the riches of the land that Israel was going to inherit. And a little later, Moses warned the people against idolatry and self-reliance. He warned them not to be seduced by the riches of Canaan, this land they were going to inherit, to be thinking that somehow they created their prosperity for themselves, or that the gods of the land of the Canaanites were the ones who had given it to them. And he warned them to serve God only. He said, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you that you will surely be destroyed." But where Israel failed, often spectacularly, I mean, if you just think of the golden calf incident, where Israel repeatedly failed in the desert to do this, Jesus didn't. He refused idolatry. He refused to worship someone other than the one true God. He wouldn't bow down to the devil. In all three temptations, we see Jesus kind of acting as Israel's champion, their hero who goes and fights their battles on their behalf, or the pioneer and perfecter of faithfulness, you might say, if you were the writer to Hebrews. So we see here, Jesus is fulfilling the role of God's son, God's representative to the world, that role that Israel was supposed to have been. Back in the wilderness, Jesus is there getting it right this time, showing them how it should have been done. And by doing that, he's announcing that he's about to lead the people of God back into the promised land, the real return from exile that they've been waiting for centuries. That's what this story is primarily about. It's about Jesus, who he is, and what he's come to do. And yet that also is precisely where it connects with our story. Those of us who, like Israel, are wanting to live faithfully as the people of God, Jesus is our champion too. In his 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus symbolically reenacts the scene of Israel's failures, each time doing it right rather than the mess Israel managed to make of it, fulfilling their calling as the people of God, living rightly on Israel's behalf because they were unable to do it. So in a way, if you want to individualize this story, you can maybe imagine Jesus symbolically reenacting the scenes of your failures, the times when you were tempted and you gave in, the times when you tested God by complaining, the times when you chose the idols of this world rather than remaining loyal to God. Jesus has lived your life and done it right. Jesus had that chocolate in the cupboard, but he only ate one piece. What you were unable to do, he has done for you. I mean, isn't that the essence of the gospel? But more than that, it's not only done what we couldn't do, Jesus has made it possible for us to begin to live like the people of God should do. It's no coincidence that just before this story of temptation, the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. The same Spirit that Jesus' death and his resurrection makes possible for us to have within us. That new heart that was promised to the people of God when they truly returned from exile. And so that's how the story of Jesus' temptation can be an encouragement to us. He's not just an example for us to follow or to aspire to. I mean, to be honest, if that's all he was, it'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? Kind of like watching, I don't know, a MasterChef croquembouche being made by an expert. You know, sure, you might pick up a few handy tips, but you know, yours is never going to match up with the expert. It would be depressing, wouldn't it, if Jesus was just this standard that we could never follow. Now, this story is an encouragement because Jesus is not just an impossible example to emulate. It's because he lived the life we couldn't. He's borne the punishment for our failures. And he's been raised to life to give us the power to live the way God intended us to live. To be the people of God in the way that Israel never could in the Old Covenant. That's not the only thing this story tells us about Jesus. Jesus is our champion, the one who gets it right. Let's look a little bit more closely at each of the temptations themselves, because they all tell us a little bit about Jesus, about what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be and what kind of Messiah he was not going to be. Because each of the three temptations seeks to redefine Jesus' ministry in worldly ways. There are three ways in which Jesus' mission could have been derailed by the expectations of the world around him. And if we're honest, still can be today. Firstly, Jesus gets tempted to use his power like a magician, for his own ends. In the first century, a typical trick by a magician was to turn one substance into another. Now, sure, stones into bread isn't quite as stage-friendly as maybe a handkerchief into a dove or a wand into a bunch of flowers, but it still would have been impressive. Boosted the crowd numbers, got him a regular gig in Vegas. And more than that, he would have been using his power for his own benefit, rather than the benefit of others. He didn't use his power to impress people. By contrast, there's a genre of writing from the 3rd and 4th centuries AD called the Infancy Gospels. Has anyone ever read any of those? Occasionally you get the odd person who's kind of delved into 3rd and 4th century literature. They're a bit like fan fiction. How do I describe them? They're kind of speculative stories, often written in Arabic, about what it would have been like for Jesus as a boy. They invented stories of the Son of God growing up, basically. Most of them are wild fantasies, like Jesus is depicted as a sort of a superboy, flying around, performing miracles, putting his teachers to shame, and punishing his parents' neighbors when they were evil. They make hilarious reading. One story has him putting strips of cloth into a vat of purple dye, but then kind of pulling out different colors, like a bad Vegas show. One of them has him stretching a piece of wood in his father's workshop so it would fit the bed they were building. And that one made it into the Passion of the Christ. My favorite is this one from Thomas's Gospel of the Infancy. The son of Annas the scholar, standing there with Jesus, took a willow branch and drained the water Jesus had collected. Jesus, however, saw what had happened and became angry, saying to him, "Curse you, you irreverent fool. What harm did the ponds of water do to you? From this moment, you too will dry up like a tree, and you'll never produce leaves or root or bear fruit." In an instant, the boy had completely withered away. And the parents of the boy who withered away picked him up and were carrying him out, sad because he was so young. And they came to Joseph and accused him. "It's your fault. Your boy did this." Strange stories, aren't they? I mean, it's clear that the alleged writers of these alleged gospels thought that no one ever took Jesus' lunch money and lived, But the real stories of Jesus, the ones that are collected in our first century gospels, not these fantasy ones, they paint a very different picture. One where Jesus refuses to use his power for his own ends, like we see in those stories. He refuses to be a selfish magician. He refuses to perform signs on demand, like turning stones into bread when he's hungry. Just like later, he would refuse to perform signs on demand to impress the religious leaders who are hard-hearted and skeptical, but then use this very same bread-making power to feed 5,000 people who are truly seeking after God. Is that how you try to redefine Jesus sometimes, by using him for your own ends? As a magician who can somehow perform for you on demand? As a genie who's kind of there to give you what you want? Maybe the great Australian dream of financial security and a comfortable life? Dreams of career success, relationship success, of good health? Whatever it is, Jesus is kind of my genie. He's my good luck charm. If I sprinkle a little bit of Jesus dust into my life, it'll turn out the way I want it. That's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. And by resisting the temptation to turn stones into bread and so satisfy his hunger, he showed us that. He showed us that having access to the power of God wasn't to be used for selfish reasons, but for the benefit of others. Secondly, we see Jesus tempted to be like the many deluded visionaries that were dotting the Palestinian landscape in the first century. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus records many false prophets who expected God to back up their crazy ideas by performing miracles. And for the most part, these guys were disappointed. But the devil tries to get Jesus to be like one of them. He says, "Look, if you really are the Son of God, well, go ahead and test God. Jump. Make him serve you, not the other way around." And we see Jesus refusing to play that game too. And in that we see Jesus making a statement that he's going to act not out of self-interest, but in the interest of others. Because after all, if he had jumped, well, he is the Son of God, isn't he? God would have rescued him. In fact, the jump would have been the easy option, the path back to safety, the path back to his Father. But in refusing to jump, Jesus chooses the difficult path of continuing danger, continuing hardship. One that leads ultimately, 3 years later, to the cross. And you'll notice at that point, the temptation is then repeated. by the onlookers as he's being crucified, saying, if you really are the Son of God, save yourself, come down from the cross. But again, Jesus doesn't act to save himself, because he came to save us. How do we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus as someone who'll get us out of difficult situations? Someone who'll always be there to make sure nothing bad happens to us? Because that's how many Christians get derailed when bad stuff happens. Because it's just not part of their understanding of Jesus, who in their mind is the fixer of all our earthly problems. I've seen many Christians over the years go through times of trial. Might have been extended illness, might have been grief, might have been stuff happening to their kids, whatever. It's awful. But the ones who survive it with their faith intact are the ones whose picture of Jesus is the right picture. Their Jesus didn't jump to safety. Their Jesus chose the path of suffering. Their Jesus went to the cross for others. Their Jesus is the one who didn't take the shortcut that was on offer so that all of life's trials and difficulties will be done away with in the age to come. Who is Jesus for you? Is Jesus the one who gets us out of difficulty? Or is Jesus the example we follow in choosing to go into difficult situations for the good of others, for the glory of God among the nations? And thirdly, we see Jesus tempted to be a political revolutionary, like so many revolutionaries in the decades and the centuries before him. Leaders who'd sought to rid Jerusalem and the Jews of foreign rule by military power, by armed rebellion, by making political alliances. Do it my way, says Satan, and it'll be an easier path. Follow the world's means of bringing in this idea of a kingdom. But again, Jesus chooses the harder path. He knows that there isn't any other way. Otherwise, he would have let the cup of God's wrath pass from him at Gethsemane. He knows it's the only way. And that's why when Peter rebuked him for talking about his coming death and suffering, Jesus said this. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." As writer Donald Hagner puts it, the goal of obedience to the Father is accomplished not by triumphant self-assertion, not by the exercise of power and authority, but paradoxically by the way of humility, service, and suffering. So again, we ask, how are we tempted to view Jesus? Do we see him maybe as a way to achieve political ends, a world or a nation that's run the way we want it, or with the kinds of people we want in it, the kind of prosperity we think we deserve? Maybe we try to legislate Christian values onto an unwilling majority, being more coercive than even God himself, who has continued to let human rebellion run its course, respecting our freedom. Or to bring it into a different realm, is that how we're tempted to view Jesus' church? As a way of exercising power over others, of displaying our importance or our worth? Are we like James and John, still expecting an earthly kingdom in this age? Like the adoring crowds who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and then disillusioned when the expected revolution didn't occur. The story of Jesus' temptation makes it clear the kind of Messiah that Jesus was going to be. A suffering servant, not a warrior king. Someone endures hardship rather than someone who runs away from it. And so it makes very clear what following Jesus is going to mean. It means using power to help others, not ourselves. It means choosing to live dangerously for the kingdom rather than jumping for safety. It means rejecting coercion and instead embracing submission and sacrifice in all realms of life. That's the kind of life that we're signing up for as part of the people of God. It's not an easy life. It's not a comfortable life. It's a life lived for others to the glory of God. And yes, we'll fail, just like Israel did back in the desert. But we keep going, knowing that Jesus has lived our life for us perfectly. That he's paid the penalty for the times that we've failed. And that his Spirit is now in us, enabling us to stand up under that temptation. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that Jesus has lived the life that we couldn't. That Jesus has stood up under temptation. Those great temptations that Israel failed in. Those temptations that each of us has failed in. We thank you that his perfection is what gives us hope. That his perfection is not cause for despair, although it should be by rights. But in your grace and your mercy, you have credited that to us. And for that we are grateful. And for that, we commit ourselves to being the people of God. The people who live not for ourselves, not for our own ends, but for others. And ultimately for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.